But it is really a delight to be here again. I have just been overwhelmed, really, by my study in the book of John. What a fantastic book this is. Every single passage, I think, is just marvelous, the way that John puts it together. And it's just a joy to be with you this morning. So I am going to pretty much get right into the lesson for today. And we're going to start with what we've been discussing over the past couple of weeks, which is John's purpose, which we see in John chapter 20, verse 31. It's the verse that we're trying to memorize as a class, which starts out that these things have been written so that, what's the next phrase? We may believe Christ. Okay, good. So we'll go through that. So purpose number one is that we may believe. Secondly, that Jesus is, and there's two things, that he is the Christ. Note the use of the definite article there. And by the way, the Christ or Christos in the Greek is actually the word anointed. This comes over from the Hebrew. The Hebrew term that is transliterated into English is the term Messiah. That's actually very important to remember whenever you see the word Christ in the New Testament. It is not simply part of Jesus' name. In fact, it really doesn't have anything to do with his name. It is instead a title, and it's referencing his position or his role. Specifically, it is a reference to the fact that he is king. If you remember back in the Old Testament, David was anointed by Samuel the prophet before he became king. And there's a number of places in the Old Testament where kings are referred to in this manner. There's also places in the Old Testament that refer to the anointed or the Messiah, such as Psalm 2, which if you're in the sermon or in the service this morning, Tom read from. There's also Isaiah 61:1, and maybe one of the foremost ones is in Daniel chapter 9, talking about the 70 weeks. So the Jews were looking for a king who would come from the line of David that would ultimately rule and reign in righteousness and justice. So when you read that term Christ, think in your mind Messiah. That's what it's talking about. So that's one. Secondly, he also wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, note the definite article. There's uniqueness there. He is the only Son of God in this sense. But just real briefly, in the Jewish mind, it's important to understand that the term son was not merely a reference to physical progeny or offspring, but it actually denoted a position. In fact, John chapter 5, verse 18, and I'm going to just get into the verse without the context, but this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, talking about Jesus, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's exactly the point. The Jews were mad because Jesus referenced God as his Father. And they understood completely and absolutely that it was a sign of equality or a term of equality. So when he's called the Son of God, it means he is God. Who else can legitimately claim to be equal with God? It's only our Lord. And that theme is repeated in the Gospels over, and specifically the Gospel of John, over and over and over again. So we have the initial purpose, but then we have the ultimate purpose, that believing those two things about Jesus, that we may have life, and that life is in his name. And keep in mind, it's not simply the name or the speaking the name. When we talk about somebody's name, biblically speaking, it's all that they are. It's their essence. It's everything. So every part of Christ. So understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, the exact representation of the nature of God and the Son of God, we may have life. So that is John's purpose in writing this really magnificent book. So today we have the opportunity to look into one of the stories that he uses to achieve this purpose. Think about all the material that John had to work from. He spent 3.5 years with Jesus as one of the disciples in the inner circle. I have a hard time cutting down my lessons with just 11 verses covering one event. John had 3.5 years that he had to try to get into about 20,000 words. It's actually not that many. So he had to be very judicious with the events that he was going to cover and how much he was going to say about each one. He only records 8 miracles or signs, as he calls them, one of which occurs after his resurrection. There are 7 before his death. And in doing so, because he is trying to pack so much in, he actually has really, I think, an expectation on his readers. And what he's expecting is that we have to bring the Old Testament with us as we're trying to understand the book of John. Many of the statements in the book of John are nothing short of astounding. They don't necessarily look like much at first glance, but when you think of them in the context of the Old Testament, they're enormous. There's so much depth. I actually felt sorry for Daryl a little bit that he had to cover the first 18 verses of chapter 1 in one lesson. There is so much there. From the beginning, referencing Jesus as the Logos. Huge. The statement that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Thinking from an Old Testament standpoint, where do tabernacle and glory come together? It's when God was dwelling with the Israelites in the tabernacle, in the Shekinah glory that was visible, that they could see. And there's a play on words that John uses in that particular verse. And it's and that's the whole point of it, is that Jesus is the same God who led the people out of Egypt, who spoke audibly on Mount Sinai, who embodies the perfect law of God, who spoke the universe into existence, who condescended to dwell with his people in a man-made tent. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And as we come to the lesson today, we need to ask the question, how does this seemingly, on the surface, simple story convey the magnificent truths that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand? So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We'll be in the first 11 verses. So John chapter 2, we read, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now take some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So as we go through the passage, I'm going to break a little bit of a rule here, and I'm going to start at the end, which is John's synopsis that we see in verse 11. So John tells us here in verse 11 that this was Jesus' first miracle. Again, this is significant. This is not recorded in any of the other Gospels, but this was the first one that Jesus chose to perform. So note the use that John used. He doesn't actually call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. This is significant, and it implies that the important aspect of the story or the event is not the miracle itself, but it's rather what the miracle points to. In other words, the miracle is telling us something about our Lord. So we need to ask the question, really, what does this miracle point out to us about Jesus? So, and then he also gives us a couple of results of this miracle. Number one, the miracle manifested Jesus' glory. We have to ask the question, what is glory? This is a term used throughout the whole Scriptures, but it's actually one that's hard for us to get our minds around, partly because we weren't there in the Old Testament. We didn't see the Shekinah glory cloud. And all that entailed. But through reading it, we do have a sense of it. But really, I believe that when we're talking about glory, it's a reference to the supremely infinite value of our great God. It's a reference to all that He is. It's His supreme worthiness, His exaltedness, transcendence, greatness, and majesty. All those things true at once. It's what makes God the object of highest honor, amazement, and praise among His creatures. So bringing the Old Testament into it, when we think of glory, we have to go back and think of that Shekinah glory. But it's also, I think, important to understand that the glory of God is what we as humans behold when God chooses to disclose Himself. There, in the wilderness, it was in that Shekinah glory cloud, or on Mount Sinai, where there was thunder and lightning, things like that. And then as that Shekinah glory came to dwell in the tabernacle, it created a brilliant light such that it had to be enshrouded to protect the people. They couldn't even look at it. That's what we're talking about when glory. It's what we understand or attempts to understand as God reveals Himself to us in the fullness of who He is. So how does this miracle make evident Jesus' glory? And I think that's the question that I want to try to answer in our study today. And then the other aspect of the result, or maybe the ultimate result, was, as it should be everyone's result that is confronted with the truth of our God and Savior, is that the disciples believed in Him. When God chooses to disclose Himself to His own, it results in faith. So then we get to the setting here. This is in verses 1 and 2. We're told when it was the third day. Now, this is really a reference, I believe. And there's some conjecture about this. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but I think it's a reference to the calling of Nathanael. So Jesus called Nathanael, and then 3 days after that, they're at this wedding. So all of the events from John chapter 1, verse 19, through here, the first miracle was actually about a week. Maybe 6 days at the most. So this was actually in Cana of Galilee. Now, we don't know exactly where Cana was, but probably one of the strongest possibilities, and it really makes the most sense, was a small town about 9 miles north of Nazareth. And again, that also makes sense because Jesus' family, specifically Mary, is there. So it's somebody that she apparently knew, so the close proximity makes sense. It was a wedding, and I wish I had the time to delve into all that's important and marvelous about a Jewish wedding festival. But suffice it to say that this was one of the major celebrations in Jewish culture. The feast would typically last from 2 to 7 days, depending on the relative wealth of the groom and the groom's family. It was a time of joy and gladness that would generally be shared with the entire community. I believe it was about 2 years ago, I think, that Tom did a series or a couple of sermons about the Jewish ritual of the wedding ceremony and all, and explain those customs and such at length. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. It was actually incredibly significant, given that we as the church are the bride of Christ, and we are awaiting that ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb ourselves. So, who was at the wedding? We're told here in the text that Mary was there, although she wasn't mentioned specifically by name. We also are told that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. We're not told really about anyone else that was there. We're not told about who the bride and groom were. It's actually highly possible that the bride and groom here were a close friend of Jesus' family, or possibly even one of the members of Jesus' family. This could have been one of his brothers or one of his sisters. We don't know. That's conjecture. But the close ties are indicated by Mary's knowledge of the fact that they had run out of wine and her concern and desire to do something about it. So it's highly possible that there was some kind of close connection with the family. An observation. I don't think it's insignificant that Jesus chose the setting for his first earthly miracle as a wedding. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus was the one that performed the very first wedding ceremony. And I think it's an instructive and an indication of his endorsement of marriage. So that's the setting. Next, we get into the situation. We see this beginning in chapter 3, verse 3, says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" So apparently Mary finds out that the wine has run out. There's none left. In that day and age, it was the groom's responsibility to pay for the wedding. With 4 boys, I'm glad that's no longer true. But running out of wine was a major problem. If something like that happened, the couple would have often been viewed with open shame. It would have been a horrible embarrassment. There would have been a stigma associated with it for years to come. It could even open up the groom to litigation. The bride's family had the right to sue the groom if everything didn't go off according to how they expected it to go. So if the feast wasn't up to par in some area, there could be legal trouble. So Mary's concern here, I think, was legitimate. So then we come to the request, and the request is simply recorded here in the scripture as "they have no wine," as she says to Jesus. Now, the scripture here doesn't indicate that she actually asked anything, but Jesus' response indicates that I think it was a request. Mary wanted Jesus to do something about the wine situation. Now, keep in mind, Mary knew who Jesus was. She was probably starting to get pretty excited about the events that had taken place over the past few days. She had probably heard of what had been going on with some of his disciples. She probably knew that Jesus had been baptized recently by John the Baptist, and that God spoke from heaven. Huge statement from the Old Testament, from an Old Testament standpoint, that God spoke audibly from heaven. she knew he has now at least 5 disciples, probably 6, if we take the other Gospels along with John, some of which were previously disciples of John the Baptist, and they're now following Jesus. She had probably heard that the disciples had now believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And she's been waiting for years for him to finally step into that role. So for whatever reason, Mary determines that this situation with him running out of wine is something that Jesus has the ability to address. And by the way, since this was his first miracle, he hadn't really given any indications that he could do them, although it seems logical that she would know that. But there also wasn't any indications that he had plans to do miracles, at least not at that time. So it's hard to say what exactly Mary was expecting, but I think there is indications in the scripture, and we'll get to that here in a bit. So Jesus' response here was very interesting. And it really comes in two parts, and I think that this is the heart of the passage, this exchange between Jesus and Mary. I believe that there's more than meets the eye behind Mary's request, but we do need to understand Jesus' response before we can fully understand what she was asking. So Jesus responded in two ways. Number one, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, that sounds pretty harsh in our culture and day. It wasn't. This was actually a title of respect. It could have been, we could translate it lady or ma'am. The NIV actually renders it as dear woman. So it wasn't intended to be derisive. There are a lot of commentators that make a major point out of the fact that Jesus responds to her in this way as that he was severing that relationship between mother and son. I don't know, maybe that's true. I don't know that it makes all that much difference, but... So the second part of the response is, "My hour has not yet come." Now, this one is actually really interesting. By the way, going back to the other one, where it says, "What does this have to do with me?" This was a Hebrew idiom that was used fairly commonly in that day and age, and is actually used a number of other times in both the Old and New Testaments. The idea behind it is it separates the two parties. And I think in context, what Jesus is basically saying, "Mary, I don't think we're on the same page. You're going a different direction than where I'm going here." And I think that's kind of the point. And then he goes on to say, "My hour has not yet come." Now, this phrase is actually used a few other times in the book of John specifically. We see it in John 7:30, where, again, they're seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. In John 8:20, very similar. He was speaking in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Then we see in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 1, that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." So in the first two passages here, John attributes the reason that no one arrested Jesus to the fact that his hour had not yet come. And then in Jesus' high priestly prayer the night before his crucifixion, he says, "The hour has come." So in these passages, it seems pretty clear that this phrase appears to be a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. And in these passages, I think that's exactly the case. However, if we take that back into John chapter 2, it doesn't really fit, does it? Because Mary wasn't trying to arrest Jesus. She wasn't trying to put him on the cross. None of that was going on. So what was going on? And then the other interesting part is that Jesus went ahead and turned the water into wine anyway. So he seems, given the response, he seems to be saying, you know what, it's not my time, we're not on the same page, I can't help you in this situation. However, he goes ahead and does it, takes care of it. Well, what was the point of all of that? Did Mary get the upper hand? Was there an argument that ensued? No, absolutely not. I think what Jesus was saying was something very specific and targeted. There's actually another passage in John that I think is helpful, and it's in John chapter 7. Turn over there if you would. Verses 1 through 10. So this event actually occurs a couple of years after Jesus had turned the water into wine. In verse 2, we read that the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. We'll talk about that more in a second. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. But Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." And he goes on, makes a couple statements, and then repeats it, that his time has not yet come. And then we read in verse 10 that, but after his, and he tells his brothers, "You go ahead, I'm staying home." So, and then verse 10 it says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So the brothers were actually telling Jesus that it was time for the Feast of Booths, and this is incredibly significant, and this is one of those places where we have to bring the Old Testament with us and understand that, and we're going to talk about that. But they wanted him to go and show himself to the world. Specifically, they were saying, go show yourself to be the long-awaited Messiah. And then Jesus' response was, my time has not yet come. But then later he went up privately anyway. So was Jesus saying, it's not my time to go to the feast at all? I mean, what's going on? And I think this interchange, you really have to understand, you really have to understand what the Feast of Tabernacles are about. So, and I actually believe here that the brothers were making the exact same request of Jesus that Mary was making of Jesus in the story that we're in today. So, what is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths all about? And I think, bear with me, as I'm going to go on a rabbit trail here, but I think it'll be helpful to our passage. So, interestingly, actually about 10 days ago on Wednesday evening marked the end of the Jewish festival of Sukkot, actually. More commonly known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Ingathering. It's a festival that lasts for about 7 days, typically in mid to late September or early October. It's one of those feasts that if you were a child in Jesus' day, this would have been something that you look forward to all year. In some ways, it would be kind of similar to Christmas, but literally what would happen is you and your family, you would go out and go camping for 7 days. And during that 7 days would be a wonderful time of rejoicing and feasting, and there was games that would be played. They would decorate the booths that they put up. So it was really a joyous thing. And the whole point of it was really to celebrate the goodness of God in life and the good things that come from God in life. So some of the details in the scriptures, the feast is instituted in Leviticus chapter 23, and that's where it establishes the timing, requires the people to dwell in booths. That's where the word Sukkot comes from. It initiated, this is important, initiated the use of good fruit and branches from four variety of trees, including the palm tree. And what they would do is, on a particular day, they would wave those things around, and we'll talk about that more in a second. And then the purpose initially, as set out in Leviticus, was to remember the wilderness wandering when the Israelites dwelled in tents. So as time wore on, the meaning of this feast changed a little bit and became more clear, as with many things in the Scripture, that we progressively learn new aspects about. And so what happened is that feast actually began to be associated with the good things of life. Specifically, that included wine. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But there are actually two other harvest-related feasts. The Feast of First Fruits, which was celebrated basically immediately after Passover, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then there was also the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Both of those were around the grain harvest, one at the beginning and one at the end of the grain harvest. And both of those were intended to be celebrations of God's goodness in giving them what they needed for life. Bread was the major staple in their diet. They had to have that grain in order to survive. So it was absolutely critically important. And that's what those feasts commemorated, is God's faithfulness in providing them what they needed for life. The Feast of Booths actually was a little bit different. It actually occurred later in the year and was associated with the harvest of fruit trees, and then primarily the harvest of grapes and olives. And generally, the booths where the families would build, they would actually be built out in the gardens and the orchards and the vineyards, although they weren't necessarily limited to those, but often that's where they would go. So they would go out into those hillside crops and such, and they would dwell there for the time of the feast. And this was the feast that celebrated the good and sweet things of life. Keep in mind, they couldn't go to the store and buy sugar. So anything that the sweet that the Jews had really came from grapes and apples and figs and raisins and things like that. And in the Jewish mind, there are actually two major indicators of a blessed life. And those two indicators that we see repeated in a number of ways in the Scripture is wine and oil. As a matter of fact, we can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God is instructing the people to be careful to do the commandments, and the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, your herds, the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. So wine, in this passage, was one of the blessings that God would bestow upon Israel. In Psalm 104, another passage. This is the one that starts out, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And then the psalm goes on to recount how God cares for his creation and takes care of it. And in verse 14, he says, "You cause the grass to grow for livestock, plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So the point of all this is to show that wine was one of those symbols of God's blessing, and it's one of those blessings that was actually celebrated as a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was emblematic in the Jewish thinking and culture of joy and gladness. So over time, this feast actually became symbolic of the coming of Messiah. and the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. We see this in a number of places, but one of them very specifically is in Zechariah chapter 14. And in this one, I'm not going to go through it, but the nations are actually, and this is after the Messiah starts to reign, the nations are then required to come and celebrate every year, specifically the Feast of Booths. And if they didn't come up, then it says that the Lord would withhold rain from them. So it became a requirement. Also, interestingly, the last day of the feast was known as Hoshana Rabbah. Does the word Hoshana ring any bells, maybe? We typically transliterate it as Hosanna. This is actually another thing that's very significant, but it's the last day of the Feast of Booths. And on this last day, the worshipers would go to their local synagogue or wherever, certain locations, and they would make 7 circuits around that synagogue. And as they were making those circuits, they would be waving the branches from 4 different types of trees, one of which would just so happen to be a palm branch. And they would be quoting Psalm 118, verses 24 through 26, which reads, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us," or Hosanna, "we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us a success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So what does that remind us of? Any ideas? It's the Palm Sunday, right? This is exactly what they were quoting on Palm Sunday. Those people on Palm Sunday were absolutely saying that Jesus was their Messiah. That was the point of that whole thing. Another one, just going back to the Feast of Booths, you remember the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before the inner circle of disciples. And so when Moses and Elijah come down and they're talking to Jesus, and Peter goes up and asks a strange question, seemingly strange question, right? Which was, "Hey, can we set up some booths for you guys?" The point was, they were really, really excited because their assumption was the kingdom is now. It's here. They're come. We're starting. So let's get the booths set up. That was the whole point. So then that Messianic kingdom, one of the aspects of the Messianic kingdom is that wine would flow in abundance. And there's a couple of passages, Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. And the context of Joel is all about the day of the Lord. And is talking about when the Lord ultimately comes to set up his kingdom. So following that, at the very end of the passage, at the very end of the book, actually, it makes the statement, "And in that day the mountains will drip sweet wine." Similarly, Amos chapter 9, Amos was a writer. He predated by a little bit Isaiah. And he was writing primarily to the northern kingdom, and he was telling them that judgment was coming if they didn't straighten up. But then at the very end of the book, as he's pronouncing judgment upon Israel, there's this refrain at the end that says, "But there's going to be a time that is going to come," that's a reference to that Messianic kingdom again. And again there, "the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." This became important in the Jewish mind and culture, so they associated the Feast of Tabernacles and the flowing of wine with that Messianic kingdom and with the Messiah. By the way, in that Amos chapter 9, it actually starts out in verse 11 saying, "In that day I will raise up the booth," or the sukkah, "of David." So he's, again, making reference to that Messianic kingdom as celebrated in the Feast of Tabernacles. So, what is the point of all of this? And I think the point is that Mary had the Feast of Booths, the Messianic Kingdom, wine flowing, all in mind when she made her request to Jesus. So I think she was telling Jesus that this wedding feast and all that had been going on over the last few days, that this wedding feast was the perfect opportunity to establish his Messianic Kingdom on earth. This new couple had a need for wine without any way of meeting that need. And guess what? We have the Messiah who can make wine flow from the hills in abundance. So, and I think in her mind she was thinking, you know what? We can kill two birds with one stone. They need wine. We've got the Messiah. Let's just start the whole process now. And Jesus' response, really, I think, to the heart of Mary's question, was that the time for the Messianic Kingdom had not yet come. The reality is, it is a gracious response. We are thankful that the time for the Messianic Kingdom had not yet come because Jesus had something else to do first. However, Jesus was absolutely in no way denying that he was the very Messiah that they were asking about. He wasn't denying who he was. He was just simply saying, the time is not now to do what you, Mary, are hoping for. And I think the fact that he goes ahead and turns the water to wine exactly proves that point, that Jesus was the very Messiah for whom Mary and the disciples eagerly anticipated. And I think that is what the disciples took away from it, and that is how they saw the glory and believed in him. So we get here quickly into the sign. So after this interchange, which again I think as we've gone through was rich with meaning and rich with significance, Mary tells the servants to do as Jesus asked in verse 5. So they go and they fill 6 stone water jars. These were very, very large jars. I tried to find some pictures, but I didn't find that. They're out there, but my limited resources, I wasn't able to find them. At least not really good examples, but they're large. As a matter of fact, some of them would stand really, really tall, up to this high. Some of them not quite so much. But holding 20 to 30 gallons each, that's a lot of water. And they're made out of stone, so these things aren't light either. So it was very significant. And these were the type of things that would be used in ceremonial washing, which was required in the Jewish tradition before they would eat. It's significant that they were stone because if they were made from earthenware, there were situations in the Old Testament law where they could become unclean and so on. So all that to say is that they were big. And then it's interesting because Jesus actually tells them to fill them up, and the text tells us that they filled them up to the brim. In other words, they were ready to overflow. Which is significant because it tells us that Jesus didn't add anything to them. He didn't have some kind of dissolving wine tablets that he just dunked in the water. It was absolutely a creative miracle where he turned that water into wine. Note that if each one held 20 to 30 gallons each, that's 120 to 180 gallons of wine. And not only is it 120 to 180 gallons of wine, but we know that it was the best wine. We're told that in the story where the servants take it to the head waiter, and the head waiter goes to the bridegroom and says, you know, people usually go ahead and use the good wine first, but you haven't. You saved the good wine for last. Also kind of tells us that Jesus is a really good winemaker. I don't know if that's significant or not, but but they recognized that this wine was the best. So to get the best wine, it involves a process of aging. It involves a process of picking very specific grapes. It involves a very difficult process of quality control and making sure that everything is done exactly right. Things are stored at the right temperature as much as is possible and so on. So the fact that Jesus, in an instant, turned water into the best wine is enormously significant and absolutely illustrates that He is our Creator. And then again, with what was going on, I think in Mary's mind is an illustration as well that He was the Messiah. He was able and is able to make the hills flow with wine. So a couple of side notes here. The wine was fermented. I grew up in a Southern Baptist churches, and they would hop up and down shouting about the fact that the wine was absolutely not fermented. It absolutely was. There was no way to keep it from fermenting. Once you press that grape, if you don't have a process in place immediately to cool it down, freeze it, add preservatives to it, and so on, it is going to ferment. And it will start doing so in just a matter of a couple of days. So it is a fast process. That was also a hot culture. It was a dry culture. So again, it wasn't possible, except for at that very first pressing of the grapes where you could maybe get a drink of the actual grape juice. It just wasn't possible to keep it as non-fermented. Now, that being said, both the Old Testament and the New Testament explicitly forbid drunkenness. We see that, for example, in Ephesians 5:18. Do absolutely emphatic command, do not be drunk with wine. It's completely unacceptable in God's eyes. There's also another area that for us as Christians, that drinking can be a sin. The act itself, we're not told anywhere in Scripture that drinking is a sin, but it can be if we have a situation where there is a weaker brother that is going to stumble as a result. For example, if we knew of somebody who had just come into the church and had been saved out of and really had a major struggles with alcoholism and things like that, you know what? As Christians, I think it would be sinful for us to drink in front of that person. So it is something that as Christians, yes, it's in there as part of Christian liberty, but it's something that we have to be very, very careful about because alcoholism and drunkenness is a major, significant problem, and it's a significant problem even in lives of believers, and it's something that we just have to be very, very careful about. I think we also have to be careful about condemning it as well. I think that can be wrong. But keep that in mind. So, conclusion here. This story absolutely points to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah King. However, it is a blessed truth that Jesus' first priority was the salvation of His people. The glories of the coming kingdom are made possible by the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. His hour had not yet come for the kingdom, but we are blessed because His hour did come for His sacrifice. Secondly, stop and think about the fact that Jesus, who is the anointed King, who is the God in all His exalted, transcendent, glorious nature, that He exists from eternity past, in perfect communion with the Father. The fact that He had absolute authority and right to rule. He has the right to be worshipped and honored. The right to execute judgment. The right to reign on the throne. The fact that He condescended, emptying Himself, coming to earth to live perfectly and endure the punishment that I deserve. It's astounding, absolutely unbelievable that our God would do what he has done, given who he is. Another one, the Messianic kingdom is coming. His hour had not yet come at that point, but it is coming. And there will be a day when we will rejoice. I hope that we get to be in that crowd in Jerusalem when Jesus once again comes in and we get to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What a great day that will be. And it's one that I look forward to with great eagerness. And then another thing that we see from this is that Jesus is so compassionate and so gracious. We see that with really his response with Mary. We see the grace in the fact that even though I'm sure he would have wanted to go ahead and establish his kingdom, he knew that there was a priority first. We also see it in the fact that he took care of this simple need of this young couple so that they wouldn't have to experience the stigma and shame of not having enough wine. So just a question, how often does he provide for our needs and often does so behind the scenes? Not publicly, but he does it privately, so that maybe only we know. But I know in my life, and I'm sure in yours as well, there are so many occasions where Christ has been gracious to do exactly that. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we serve a risen Savior. A risen Savior who is absolutely, without a doubt, the Messiah King. We recognize and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, in the fullness of deity. What an amazing God that we serve, that would come to earth to dwell with men, who wouldn't even understand his mission, who would kept expecting him to do other things. But yet we thank you that he suffered and died, taking the punishment for us. What a great truth that is. Pray that your word would show us your glory, that it would be shed abroad in our hearts, and we thank you so much for it. In Christ's precious name, amen.